So I have a question to start things off today. The question I have for each one of you today is, how many of you want to be successful? I would assume that that's probably a rhetorical question, because nobody is going to say, nah, I think I'd rather be on more of the epic failure side of the equation. We all really want to be successful in life, and no one wants to be a failure. But what if I told you that God wants everyone to be successful? God wants everyone to be successful. Would you agree with that statement? Now, that one is not, for me at least, if I was in your seat looking up here and somebody said that to me, I would kind of wrestle with that for a second. It's a tough one because it seems like one of those trick questions. Like he's trying to get me with something here. It seems like it should be true, but there's probably something that I'm missing in this equation. You start looking for the loophole. But I believe God really does want everyone to be successful. I truly believe that. He wants you to be successful. But here's the warning. We have to have a healthy, biblical definition of success for that to be true. Because the definition of success is all over the map if you look at our world today. I want you to think for a second about how you would finish this sentence. I will be happy when, and then fill in the blank. I will be happy when, and then fill in that blank. Whatever you put in that blank is your definition of success. Because success makes us happy. It makes us feel fulfilled. And so if that is how you would complete that sentence, then for you, that's your definition of success. Our culture tells us two massive lies about success that we buy into most of the time. Number one, they tell us, you can be whatever you want to be. That's the first lie that we're told. And the second is, if you put your mind to it, you can be the best at anything you try. That's another huge lie. These lies are based on the premise that we are all created equal. And while we are all equal in the eyes of the law, theoretically, at least in our country, we are definitely not created equal, especially when it comes to our abilities. That's just not a biblical perspective. Not everyone can grow up to be the president or a brain surgeon. Not everyone can lead worship. Not everyone can paint masterpieces. But if you say that in some circles, you will get shot down. And you will get informed that we all have the same potential. If we just try hard enough, we can make it happen. And guys, let me set you free from that thinking. It's just not true. If you look at the parable that Jesus told, the parable of the talents, it says that God, or the master, gave one talent to one, he gave two talents to another, he gave five talents to another. They're not equal talents, people. He gave different amounts, varying amounts to the different workers, and they were to be held accountable for what they were given and entrusted to do something with. The Bible has something very different. The Bible teaches us, yes, all of us are gifted. Every one of us is gifted, but that God has gifted each one of us in different ways. And we're never going to achieve biblical success if we don't get that right off the bat, that there are certain things that you're not wired to do, that God hasn't called you to do. You have different gifts than the person sitting next to you. And because of that, God wants to use you differently than the person sitting next to you. You're not called, and you're not going to be held accountable for the same things as whomever is on your left and on your right this morning. And for those of us who are Christians, we follow Jesus, success can never be measured by money, which is a great measuring rod in our culture for success. If someone said to me, that man over there is worth $10 million, that tells me he's wealthy, but it doesn't tell me he's successful. In some cases, it could mean the exact opposite. For instance, if Mother Teresa, whom I considered to have been a tremendous success in her life, if she confessed before she died that she was hoarding several million dollars in a Swiss bank account somewhere, that would probably say she was a hypocrite. because of everything that she worked for and strived for, not success, in her life. It would have gone against everything she stood for and what God had called her to do. So wealth does not indicate success. The biblical measure of success is simply this: what you do with what you've been given to accomplish the mission that God has given us. That is biblical success. What you do with what you have been given to accomplish the mission that God has given us. We have a collective mission: go into the world and make disciples. That is what Jesus has called us to do. And he has equipped each one of us differently to play a part in that mission that he's called us to. And there are times where we get off track in this area, and people in the Bible did all the time. They got off track. And today we're going to look at a passage that shows us an example in it. We're going through the Gospel of John a little bit at a time. We're going to finish up chapter 3 of John today, John 3, 22 through 36. So let's look at that together this morning. Verse 22 begins this way: "Then Jesus and his disciples left Jerusalem and went into the Judean countryside. Jesus spent some time with them there, baptizing people." Now, just an amazing thought here for just a second. Can you imagine being baptized by Jesus? I mean, that's crazy talk right there. Now, it is clarified in the next chapter, just to kind of deflate that a little bit. In chapter 4, verse 2, it says his disciples were the ones doing the baptizing. So Jesus wasn't actually the guy dunking people, but his disciples were there, and they were doing it, and Jesus was teaching and instructing. So then it continues in verse 23. "At this time, John the Baptist was baptizing at Anan near Salim because there was plenty of water there." Now, just a side note, if you ever have people who question how should we be baptized, and we believe that the Greek word baptizo is full immersion, that you go under the water, you come up out of the water, it symbolizes our burial with Christ, our resurrection, sharing in the resurrection with him. So there's symbolism there of going under the water and coming up out of the water, and this supports that. If there was a need for plenty of water to baptize, that indicates that they were going into the water and going under the water in order to make that happen. And then it continues, "And people kept coming to him for baptism." And then verse 24 says this: "This was before John was thrown into prison." Now, this may seem a little obvious. You know, why did John have to say this? It's not likely that John was going to be baptizing people from behind bars. So John felt the need to put this in, and this is an interesting little insertion that John puts into his gospel. This is a little inside baseball as far as the gospels are concerned, but if you're into that kind of thing, you'll enjoy this. And what it does is it shows evidence of the timeline of the gospels here. And it shows that John was written after Mark's gospel was written. Mark's gospel begins with the Galilean ministry after John had already been imprisoned. And so John wanted to separate his writing from the writing of Mark and demonstrate a timeline for his readers that shows that the earliest ministry here that we have recorded for Jesus is being recorded by John, that this predates the ministry that Mark shows us in his gospel. Verse 25, "A debate broke out between John's disciples and a certain Jew over ceremonial cleansing." And so we don't know who John's disciples are arguing with. We're not really sure what the argument was about specifically, but it most likely relates to the old and the new covenant that Jesus came to transition the people of Israel through. The old covenant, they practiced ceremonial cleansing. That was their form of baptism, and they would do this with regularity, and it was to demonstrate through a washing of their hands, through washing sometimes of their entire body, and it would demonstrate that they had a repentant heart and that they were going to strive to live differently and line up according to the law that God had given them. That was the ceremonial cleansing that they were to undergo. And so John was practicing a baptism of repentance, which was different. Pre-Jesus, it was to demonstrate outwardly what we have undergone, an inward repentance. But now, and this whole transition brings to mind the miracle at Cana when Jesus turned the water into wine. The water was stored in these ceremonial jars that were to be used in these cleansing rituals. And so he had these jars filled with water, and then what happened? He changed that water to wine. Well, what does wine symbolize, according to Jesus? At the Last Supper, he says, "This wine is my blood. It is the new covenant. It is poured out for you." And so even that miracle in the wedding at Canaan was a transition phase between the old covenant, the ceremonial cleansing, and the new covenant. We are cleansed once and for all by the blood of Christ that was shed at Calvary. We are forgiven. And so they have this argument, and the disciples, John's disciples, are getting into it over this, hey, we have a right to be doing this. John is sent from God. John has told us that this is the way. And then we have verse 26. So they get done with this argument with this Jewish guy who's clinging to the old way of things. And then verse 26. So John's disciples came to him and said, "Rabbi, the man you met on the other side of the Jordan River, the one you identified as the Messiah," now they should stop there and realize what they're saying, "is also baptizing people, and everybody's going to him instead of coming to us." They have a problem with this. Now, they just got done saying the one you identified as the Messiah, and they have a problem with people going to him. John's disciples didn't get him the first time. They didn't grasp it. Guess what? Jesus' disciples didn't get him the first time either. They took several iterations before they finally got truth. People aren't always going to get it the first time. And John had already proclaimed, "I am not the Messiah. He is." And John even said, "I'm not worthy to take the lowest servant's role in serving Jesus. I'm not even worthy to do that." And John's disciples are whining about Jesus' ministry of baptism being more successful or drawing attention away from John's ministry of baptism. It's kind of like if we were to, you know, have another church plant that met at another church or another school down the road, and they were growing, and people's lives were being changed, and we were like, "Man, why is their church growing? Why are they seeing all these life change take place? What's up with that?" There's a problem here, people, and it's a heart condition. There's something that needs to change. And we'll talk more about that as we get into the message today. Verse 27, John replied, "No one can receive anything unless God gives it from heaven. You yourselves know how plainly I told you I am not the Messiah. I am only here to prepare the way for him. It is the bridegroom who marries the bride. And the bridegroom's friend is simply glad to stand with him and hear his vows. Therefore, I am filled with joy at his success. He must become greater and greater, and I must become less and less." We're going to talk about what John got right in a few minutes. "He has come from above and is greater than anyone else." And here John gets into, once again, reiterating who Jesus is. John has given us the gospel here again. "He has come from above and is greater than anyone else. We are of the earth and we speak of earthly things, but he has come from heaven and is greater than anyone else. He testifies about what he has seen and heard, but how few believe what he tells them. Anyone who accepts his testimony can affirm that God is true, for he is sent by God. He speaks God's words, for God gives him the Spirit without limit. The Father loves his Son and has put everything into his hands. And anyone who believes in God's Son has eternal life. Anyone who doesn't obey the Son will never experience eternal life, but remains under God's angry judgment." So John lays it out again. Chapter 3 of John is like pure gospel from verse 1 all the way to verse 36. It is the good news of how we can be restored to right relationship with God. So let's take a look at success and what it means to us, because John's disciples and John had very different perspectives on what success looks like. If you ask someone on the street what success is, they'll probably give you some combination of having everything you want, lots of money, being happy. They may even get specific about what certain things they want in their own life to be considered successful. And the thing is, a lot of Christians have bought into this same mindset. But here's the problem. Jesus was a failure if you measure his life here on earth by people's measure of success. He was an abysmal failure. He had very little in the way of material possessions. He didn't even own a home. He wasn't popular at all. He was rejected by most people. He was hated by some. The most powerful people in his culture, the religious leaders of the day, despised him. Even his friends and those closest to him deserted him. They abandoned him in his time of need. He was accused and found guilty of things he did not do. He was beaten. He was spit on. He was cursed. He was mocked. He suffered terribly and died the most horrible kind of death known to man at the time, and that was crucifixion on the cross. Guys, this is hardly a painting that we would paint of success. Measure him by the way most of us measure success, and he was a failure. But in God's eyes, the redemption and salvation of every person who has ever lived was accomplished through his son, Jesus. By God's grace and by God's incredible love for us, he sent Jesus to pay for our sins. And now the gift of restored personal relationship with God and eternal life can be yours and can be mine, all because of Jesus Christ. It doesn't sound like much of a failure anymore when you read the rest of it, but the standard of success there is quite different from what our culture says success is. So let's take some time this morning and look at the attitudes of John's disciples when it comes to success, because they got it wrong. They missed it. Their attitudes were completely unhealthy, unbiblical, and then we're going to flip it around and look at John the Baptist and see that his perspective was right on target. So unhealthy success from John's disciples. Number one, they had a small vision of success. They had a small vision of success. Now, here's their take on the situation, okay? This is the disciples' take. People are going to get baptized by Jesus instead of coming to us. Now, we have the benefit of hindsight and realize just how ridiculous this statement was on so many levels. But they wanted to baptize more people, which in and of itself is not wrong. They wanted to do the ministry that they were called to do. Jesus, now they wanted to baptize more people. That was their vision. Jesus wanted to save the entire world. That's the scope of the vision of Jesus. Everyone who had ever lived and everyone who would ever live. That's the vision of Jesus. Baptize more people, save all of humanity. It's God's will that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And Jesus made a way for that to be possible. And we need to understand that God's vision is always, always going to be bigger than what we are capable of seeing. God's vision is going to be bigger than what you're capable of seeing. So don't let your small vision undermine the success that God wants you to have in light of eternity. Don't be limited by your small vision. That's why I like to practice in my personal life and in my ministry, I like to practice exponential goal setting. So when it comes to kingdom impact, the basic concept is this: add a zero. So if it's practical and a realistic goal to have 3 new neighborhood groups out of Trilogy by the end of the year, add a zero. Let's go for 30. If I feel like by the end of the year we should be averaging 200 people by the end of this year, add a zero. Let's pray and prepare for 2,000 people by the end of this year. That's exponential goal setting. And of course, I don't always realize those goals, but it forces me to think bigger than I normally would think, to see things through the lens of what God is capable of instead of what I can produce out of my own efforts. Look through God's eyes. I had a pastor friend of mine who was going through a building campaign, and they were building a new facility, and they needed to raise several million dollars to make this happen. And so he had a friend of his had a friend who was very, very wealthy and was also very generous. He was a believer and wanted, he was very kingdom-minded. And so his friend set up a meeting between the two of them saying, hey, you cast your vision and let's see what happens. And so they sat down at the table and he spent his time, and my pastor friend just started talking about all the vision that God had given him for this facility and the lives that were going to be changed and what was going to happen and the doors that was going to open for them, and things were going really well. And then they got to the end of the meeting and he worked up his courage and he asked if the guy could do $50,000 to help them get there. And the man's response was, Oh, is that all? I thought you were going to ask for something significant. Got out his checkbook, wrote a $50,000 check, threw it across the table, got up and walked out. My pastor friend still doesn't know what he could have realized had his vision been enlarged. We should never let our vision limit us when it comes to what God wants to do. Some of you have never attempted anything for God personally because you don't feel you're good enough or you don't have what it takes. Guys, here's the thing. God made you. You have exactly what it takes for exactly what God wants you to do. More on that in a few minutes. The second thing the disciples, John's disciples, struggled with is they were committed to their success instead of his mission. John's disciples were committed to their success instead of his mission. It's not about your footprint or your image getting bigger. It's about God's kingdom getting populated. That's the mission that we are called to. Matthew 16, 26, and what do you benefit if you gain the whole world but lose your own soul? Is anything worth more than your soul? And is anything worth more than the souls of those that God has entrusted to you? Your life is not meant to be lived for you. This life is not about you. Your life is meant to be lived for God and for others. That's how God created things to work. That we are not to live for self. We are to live our lives for God and others. Very few people get there. But Jesus made this crystal clear when he asked what the two greatest commandments were. His answer, love God, love people. That's it. We need to be committed to the success of his mission, not our agenda and our image. Third thing is they were more interested in their image than in their impact. They were more interested in their image than they were in their impact. And maybe you've been there. Maybe you have been in the past. You get upset because you don't get the recognition you deserve. Maybe the hard work that you put in at the office goes unnoticed. Or maybe you're afraid to venture out and try something because you're not sure what people are going to think of you. And your image has become more important than the impact that you could have. It's all about image. And God wants us to be thinking about the impact, what difference we can make. And the problem here is rooted squarely in pride. Pride is the source of all sin. In fact, I would say all sin is pride. It all comes back to pride. Because what is pride? Pride ultimately is a desire to be God. You say, wait a minute. Pride is not being God, just kind of, you know, into myself. Well, here's the deal. If you go back to Satan rebelling against God, he wanted to be God. He wanted to call the shots. You go back to the Garden of Eden. You get Adam and Eve. What did Satan tempt Eve with when he asked her to eat the fruit? And she says, oh, no, God said we would surely die. And Satan says, oh, no, you won't die. Instead, you will become like him. There's the temptation again. We would become like him. We will call the shots. Every time we sin, every time we willfully disobey against what God has told us is the way that we should live our lives, what we are saying is, God, you, I am removing from the throne of my life and I am putting myself there. I am taking your place. That is pride. That is a desire to be God, to call the shots. And all sin flows out of that. In this instance, these disciples are wanting their ministry to be greater than the ministry of Jesus. I mean, they didn't know that Jesus was God's son at the time, but the irony of this would not be lost on John's readers because the Gospel of John was written post-resurrection. So everybody knew who Jesus was at this point. And John's writing this, and people had to have this like, oh, wow, moment as they read this. John's disciples are sitting here going, This guy over here, who does he think he is? He's the Son of God, people. John wanted to teach them. And so here we have this differing perspective on success from John the Baptist. And he immediately begins to correct his disciples, which is the role. I mean, he wants them to understand. And so they're a disciple. They're here to learn. And so John the Baptist begins to teach them what biblical success is. Looks like. And so he begins by replying, no one can receive anything unless God gives it from heaven. And so here's the first thing. He knew the source of his abilities. He knew the source of his giftings. No one can receive anything unless God gives it from heaven. And that includes grace. It includes forgiveness. It includes talent. It includes success. It all comes from God. Now, some of you think, well, I don't have any ability whatsoever. That maybe you overslept the morning that God had people line up in the giftings distribution center, and you missed that one. But here's how the psalmist describes people. Psalm 8:5. Yet you made them only a little lower than God and crowned them with glory and honor. That's us, people. We are made a little lower than God and crowned with glory and honor. And that isn't one specific person. That's all of us. So we need to realize that we have ability. We have gifting. And we also need to realize that it comes from God. He is the source. And if we want to maximize our potential and fully realize what success means, we need to stop pursuing things and start pursuing Jesus. Don't go after stuff. Go after the source of stuff. Don't go after achievement. Go after the one who has called you. Jesus is the source of everything that we need. So let's take some time this morning and look at the attitudes here. Let's look at what this means for all of us as John continues to unpack to his disciples. We are a success because God is with us, because he created us, because he's called us. He is the source and we need to pursue him. And here's the thing, we don't need to pursue his hand to give us more. We need to pursue his heart so we understand him better and how he wants to use us. And the next thing we see in John's reaction is this. Success begins with knowing your role. Next words out of his mouth. I am not the Messiah. I am only here to prepare the way for him. That is a clear understanding of his role. He knew what he was called to do. And as we've journeyed through the first three chapters of John, maybe you've noticed this pattern. John's gospel is very clear on the role of John the Baptist, especially when it's concerning Jesus. John the Baptist is the witness. Jesus is the light. John the Baptist is the voice. Jesus is the word. John the Baptist baptizes with water. Jesus will baptize with the Holy Spirit. There is constantly this dichotomy, this give and take between John the Baptist and Jesus. And he knew his role. But so many of us don't understand our role. And the problem is the world we live in that is obsessed with comparison. Our world is obsessed with comparison. We're always looking at the people around us. We look at our neighbors and compare the cars that we drive. We look at our coworkers and we compare the size of our homes. Even in church, we see what other people are doing, what leadership positions or volunteer opportunities they get and wonder why we don't have the same opportunity. We compare, compare, compare. We're seeing how we measure up to the people around us. But here's the thing. God has a plan for you, and it's not the same as the plan he has for other people. He has a plan on how he wants to use you to change this world. Because God's plan for your life is breathtaking in its scope. God's plan for you, every step of it, is filled with purpose. And he wants to lead you in the direction that he has planned for you. And the only way we're going to discover that is to stop the comparison game, take our eyes off the people around them, and fix our eyes on Jesus. Hebrews 12:2, we do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus, the champion who initiates and perfects our faith. Because of the joy awaiting him, he endured the cross, disregarding its shame. And now he is seated at the place of honor beside God's throne. That is success. He has prepared the way for us. And we need to understand our role in comparison to Jesus, which isn't too difficult. We can get that. Jesus, God, I get that. I understand my role. I am not him. But when it comes to comparing to others, that is substantially more difficult. And the key to both understanding our role in comparison to Jesus and understanding our role in comparison to others, the key to both of those is to keep your eyes on Jesus. If we fix our eyes on Jesus, we will not play the comparison game horizontally. And if we keep our eyes on Jesus, we won't have to do the comparison game vertically because we'll just get it. We'll understand it. The next lesson from John is incredibly tough to do and incredibly freeing if we learn this. We need to rejoice in the success of others. We need to rejoice in the success of others. John was filled with joy at the success of Jesus. In fact, Jesus' success is exactly what John had been working towards, what he was trying to bring about. So why wouldn't he be filled with joy? Well, if he had the short-sightedness of his disciples, he wouldn't have been filled with joy. He would have been bitter. He would have been angry. He would have been confused because he could have been focused on increasing the size and scope of his ministry, of building that. And I'll be honest, churches today struggle with this big time. Pastors struggle with this. They criticize and they attack others who are more successful than they are. And it's wrong. I don't ever want to be that guy to hear me criticize another church. You'll never hear me talk competitively about another church or say a negative word about another church. Why? Because we're on the same team. We're just wearing different jerseys. When any of us experience a win, we all win because we all have the same mission. In fact, when new people come to Trilogy, you'll often hear me say something along these lines. I know there's a church for everyone, and I know we're not it. And I believe we're a great church, and I'd love to have this be your church home. I'd love to have you plug in and get connected and serve and help this become the church that God wants it to be and reach even more people. But here's the thing, if you determine for your family that Trilogy is not the right fit, please tell me because I will help you find the church that is. Because it's more important to me that you find the right church than it is that you attend the church that I'm pastoring. And I believe that's a biblical attitude when it comes to ministry and what we're called to do. We all need to have that, not just in that area, but in every area of our lives. Help champion and rejoice in the success of others. We all need to have that mindset. A coworker of yours gets a promotion, celebrate with them. Don't be jealous. Don't let envy ruin your attitude or your witness or both. Watch envy in your lives. As the worship team comes, let's continue with this thought that we need to be committed to helping others succeed. Guys, not just rejoicing when they do. Get this, there's a difference. Commit to helping others succeed even at the expense of your own significance. That's big. Because our measure of success is different than those who haven't discovered the love of Jesus. And the way you help others' success might be the difference maker in the way they respond to God. Because you have humbled yourself, because you have not been concerned with elevating your platform, but instead you have served those around you. Humble yourself and God will lift you up. Our witness, guys, is more important than our win column. Our witness matters more. What message are we communicating to those around us? 1 Peter 4:10 says, God has given each of you a gift from his great variety of spiritual gifts. Use them well to serve one another. Not to make a name for yourself, to serve one another. Not to accomplish more or accumulate more or increase your reputation, but to serve one another. Finally, John's mindset is summed up perfectly in verse 30, John 3, verse 30. He must become greater and greater, and I must become less and less. If there's a verse in Scripture that we should just grab hold of and embrace, it's that. He must become greater and greater. Our job, church, is to make Jesus famous, to let the name of Jesus be glorified in this world through the way we live, through the way we represent him, through the way we serve and everything we say and everything we do, not to make my name important or my name famous, but to elevate the name of Jesus everywhere I go. He must become greater and greater and I must become less and less. And then he explains why. And he launches into a beautiful explanation of the gospel as he sums up the third chapter and who Jesus is. And then he lands the plane with verse 36 and gives no doubt as to why he is doing what he is doing. In John 3:36, he says this, "And anyone who believes in God's Son has eternal life, and anyone who doesn't obey the Son will never experience eternal life but remains under God's angry judgment." There's nothing more important than that. No house or job or car or athletic competition or academic achievement, none of that has any significance when it comes to eternity. And John was committed to seeing people both then and now, today, believe in God's Son so they would have eternal life. John the Baptist's vision was not short-sighted. It was not in the here and now. It was far-reaching. He saw beyond his time on earth. And he saw the impact that would happen. I began the message today by asking you to fill in a blank. I will be happy when. And however you finish that is your measure of success. Well, here's the way I believe we need to fill in that blank. How we need to define success like God defines success. I will be happy when God writes a new story in someone's life. That is success for me. That is success as a follower of Jesus. That's what our lives are to be about. I will be happy. I will rejoice. It will make me fulfilled when I see God write a new story in someone else's life. When I see a marriage that was broken be restored. When I see someone who was lost and wandering and trying to find answers in life find their hope in Jesus Christ. When I see that take place and I see that new story written, that is my fulfillment. That is my success. That is what will lead me through the rest of my life. And we need to focus our time, our energy, our resources, everything else we do towards that goal, because that is what success looks like. Why are we serving next Saturday in Providence Village and showing a movie? Why are we doing that? Because, you know, we've got sound and they need sound. Yeah, we're serving and we're meeting a need. But ultimately, we want people to connect with Jesus. I don't even care if they ever come to Trilogy. If because we're there, they say, oh yeah, I used to go to this other church and I should probably go back. Awesome! And they get connected and they get restored in their relationship with Him. That's what it's all about, folks. I will be happy when God writes a new story in someone's life. And the first step down that path of biblical success as we live our lives is when we make that decision to follow Jesus. That's the turning point in our lives. And everything becomes different on the other side of that decision. We're no longer living for self, we're living for Him. We're no longer living for our glory, we're living for His glory. That's the life we're called to live. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Before we pray, I just want to ask if you're here this morning and you haven't yet made that decision to follow Jesus, don't leave today without doing it. You've got an opportunity right now to say, you know what? I've been living for myself, and I want to turn that around, and I want to begin to live for Jesus. You've never asked God to forgive you. You've never had that experience of having Him forgive your past, and that's what the Bible says He can do and will do. You see, every one of us is separated from God by our sin. That's our choices, that we rebel against God's plan and say, my plan is better. The Bible says that we are separated from God by our sin, and the wages of sin, what we've earned by that, the Bible says, is death. But the gift of God, the free gift of God, is eternal life through Jesus. That's why Jesus came to this earth. He left heaven, came to earth, lived a sinless life, and then He took your sin and my sin, He took that upon Himself and was executed on a Roman cross. He was crucified. He paid that death penalty for our sin. And then He was resurrected, came back to life 3 days later, won victory over sin and death, and now offers that victory over sin to us. If we will accept His gift of forgiveness, we don't have to earn it, we don't have to become worthy of it, because we can't. He offers it to us freely. If we will accept that, the Bible says He will forgive us.